The first 11 verses of Acts chapter 1 are a summary of what took place during the 40 days after Christ rose from the dead. It was in that period, during that period of 40 days, that he ministered to the apostles in a very personal, a very direct and a very immediate fashion. He did so to strengthen them, to assure them, and also to prepare them for their future service and ministry. He then ascended to heaven, upon which, as we see in this passage, the apostles and others with them gathered for that great prayer meeting of which you were hearing this morning in the morning worship service. That season of prayer, of course, was the catalyst that ushered in the experience of Pentecost and all that happened as a consequence of Pentecost. And so Acts 1:14, where we finished reading tonight, is the record of a prayer meeting that was born out of the apostles' experiences with Christ. It's important to grasp what I've just said. That prayer meeting was born out of the apostles' experiences with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it was a prayer meeting that gave birth to the awakening that then took place on the day of Pentecost. That verifies the observation that I mentioned in my opening remarks. That is the link between the Lord's ministry on this earth and the subsequent ministry of the apostles in the early church period, and even until this day in which we find ourselves in this world. And so we may truthfully say that this prayer meeting was the greatest of the prayer meetings in terms of degree and impact. All the prayer meetings that were convened in the early church period, this is the greatest of them as far as the record of Scripture is concerned. That apostolic period was remarkable for various spiritual reasons, for many events that took place and many things that developed and unfolded as Pentecost came and the Lord moved and great things were done. It was a time of remarkable experience. But I would suggest to you that everything is bathed in prayer. And all that we read here in the opening part of the book of Acts is a reminder to us of the atmosphere of prayer. Once you begin to read the book of Acts, you find yourself moving immediately into the atmosphere of prayer. And that continues. It goes on the whole way through the book. And it is, of course, something, therefore, that sets a pattern. As we notice these gatherings for prayer that punctuate this, the book of Acts, the book of early church history, and we see God on the move and we witness what took place and moving on through into the times when the Gentile world is penetrated by the gospel, and then the great missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, and all that is recorded for us, it's all because the early church was a praying church. It is one thing, of course, to know that the ministry of prayer is essential, but it's another matter altogether to give it the attention and the focus that it must have. The devil knows, and the devil also fears, the value and the importance of the prayer life of the Church of Jesus Christ. Therefore, as we all are all aware, I am sure, the devil opposes the prayer life of the believer, the prayer life of a company of Christians, and his great objective is to divert the Lord's people away from that focus, that there needs to be. Otherwise, there will be no revival, no awakening, no movings of God. If the devil can succeed, and he often does, of getting our attention away from, as I call it, this focus, this attention being sought, set on the ministry of prayer, then he has accomplished that awful matter of defeating the Lord's people where they should actually be their strongest. I want you to pause for a moment tonight and just think and take stock of your own prayer life, both in public and in private. And perhaps you might be shocked at the failure that has crept into your life with regard to the ministry of prayer. But thank God there is hope if you have failed, or if the church has failed, I mean the church in general, because we are enabled by God to rise above that failure and look for a remedying of that situation and see rekindled in the hearts of all of the Lord's people gathered here this evening a burden for and an interest in the life and the ministry of prayer, so that the level will begin to rise again and will be maintained and will be consistently sought in our experiences and in our waiting upon God. And really what I want to do tonight is speak to you on the theme of the reviving of prayer in the life of the Christian, in the life of God's church. I want to address you in that subject. We have it brought before us, what we've read, and we want to look carefully at what this passage leads us to see, and especially that 14th verse. Let's just read it again. It says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." That verse has a number of points on which we want to set our hearts tonight with regard to this matter, this theme of the reviving of prayer. And I pray indeed that the Lord will guide us as we look at what these points are from verse number 14. There are three truths about prayer in the life of the apostolic church that I want us to consider carefully. May they grip our hearts. May God use them as we consider them to revolutionize our own prayer lives, and have us seek him and come before him as we need to do in days like these, when there is such a desperate need, never mind anywhere else, but in our own little land and within the professing church of Christ, for a moving and an outpouring of the Spirit of the living God. And may we know what it is to pray through as a result of what we see tonight. I want us first of all to look at the concentration of their praying as we see it here in verse number 14. And you have those little words that are very well known and are so frequently used in the book of Acts, the words "with one accord." That phrase is found 11 times in the New Testament. 10 of the instances are in the book of Acts. And they signify, the words signify single-mindedness, one-mindedness. And here they are used with regard to the ministry of prayer. And these words focus our minds on that issue of the concentration of their praying. They met to pray and they were with one accord. Now, they were focused, therefore. They were agreed. They were united. Not because they were spiritually perfect, because that, of course, has never been the case in the Church of Jesus Christ, even in the days of the apostles. And not only does it mean that they were without fault or spiritually perfect, they weren't. Not only that, but it also means that there were no differences among them, because there were differences among these people. And that comes out more and more even as you go through these early chapters of the book of Acts. And so when I talk about this matter that's signified by these words, agreement and union and so on, we have to set aside the idea, the thought that these people had come to a perfect state. And for that reason, God moved and God answered their prayers. It just was not that way. But what these words signify is they had one focal point of concentration. What was it? Jesus Christ. They were focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say, well, that's something we all are able to do, and we do. Is it, my friend? Because if the devil is going to defeat the Lord's people, this is where he defeats them. He's going to sidetrack them away from what they should be in terms of prayer life and ministry. This is where he gets them. He gets their concentration away from our Lord Jesus Christ. And those words, where it says they were of one accord, truly and without any reservation, I say it tonight, remind us of this specific concentration that they had upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. On him, they had already set their minds before they entered that upper room. And in that room, he was the focus of their attention, the concentration of their thinking and their praying, their belief. All that is encompassed and all that is in view here as we look at that band of people in that room, ordinary people in a real sense. I know that we're inclined to romanticize the early church days and we're inclined to elevate these people as if they were some elite group, some special group. Let me tell you, friend, they were just like you and me, left to themselves a bunch of failures. And even the most elevated of them, the apostles, had proved that. Think of how they had failed the Lord just a few days before, 40 days before, or thereabouts. And so they were no better than us. And yet there is one matter that caused them to pray through as they did. And that is that their concentration was on and around our Lord Jesus Christ. They had been shown certain truths about him. That's what we find in these verses that we read tonight. Certain truths that they had gleaned about Christ, and they took them to heart. They filled their minds with them. They went into that upper room. They began to pray with this concentration upon the truths about Christ that they had been shown, that they had noted, over which they were now praying. I pause just to apply that to you and have you think about that. You need to go to prayer with truth in your mind and truth about Jesus Christ above all other truths. Because we learn from this passage that it was due to their understanding now and their focus on Christ and truths about him, his person and his work, that they were praying with one accord, and they prayed through, and they prayed the Holy Ghost down from heaven. Let me just mention a few of those truths about the Lord. They had come to see that he had atoned for their sins. Go back with me to verse number 3. And here we have something of what the Lord showed these men. It says in verse 3, remember this is all part of what builds up to verse 14. It says in verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion. Focus your minds on the word passion. It's a word that signifies suffering. That's the meaning of it, the sense of it. It's a reference to the sufferings of Christ at the cross. The original Greek word is akin to the word in the New Testament for Passover. And so we read in the New Testament many references to the Passover in different contexts. For example, the Passover feast itself. Matthew 26 verse 2 mentions the Passover feast. Or we read of the actual Passover supper that the Lord sat down and enjoyed along with the disciples. And then the Passover lamb, mentioned in Mark 14, verse 12. Then, of course, Christ himself, who is referred to as our Passover. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And so the word passion is a word that takes us to the crucified Christ. It takes us to the atonement. It takes us to that great doctrine of the accomplishment of redemption. And you can go through the Bible and just think about the whole Passover concept and all that God initiated there in Exodus 12 as he brought his people out of Egypt. And on that night when they come out, we know what happened. And we know the very central feature of that night, the application of the blood of the slain lamb to the lintel and to the side posts of their homes. And they were being taught the gospel. They were being shown that Christ would come as God's Passover lamb and Christ would make the atonement. And in him they pinned their faith and their hope. Back in those ancient times, of course, as it had been from the very time that man fell, when Abel brought the firstlings of his flock unto the Lord, and man after man thereafter, as you watch them building their altars, as you see them taking their lambs and their sheep and their goats and their oxen and putting them on the altars and shedding their blood and crying to God. What are you looking at, brethren and sisters? You're looking at the very same thing as we see here. The Lord spoke to these men about the atonement, and on that ground they went to pray. That is the only basis with regard to the foundation of real prayer. Look at Acts 3 verse 1. I mean the atonement. And they had learned this. They had seen this. You remember, before we just look at Acts 3 verse 1, remember how confused the apostles were. Even after the Lord rose from the dead. Here in Acts 1, they show it again. They say in verse 7, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? The Lord has to correct their thinking there. You know, God's people are very quick to go down rabbit trails, to get into their head some notion or some idea or some, whatever it might be, some belief, and away they go with it. And they're immediately sidetracked from the fundamental central doctrines of the gospel that are the basis of who we are as Christians, of our ministry, our service, all that we do for the Lord, including our prayer life. Look at Acts 3:1. And notice what it says there. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. You know, men and women, you could not get two different men, or two men as different from one another, as you find with John and Peter. Peter, the impulsive one, and all that he was, and then John, the level-headed, we would say quiet man, totally different in personality, and that's fine because we're all different. The Lord doesn't use clones when he builds his church. We're all different. We're just people. We have our personalities and our quirks of personality and faults and all the rest of it. And yet, when you look at these two men, notice what it says. They went up together into the temple. And here are the vital words. At the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. Now, the Jews had different hours for prayer. But the one that's mentioned here is so striking. Because the ninth hour is 3 PM or thereabouts. And that's the time the Lord died. And so they go up to pray. And they go up together. They're united. They're of one mind. It's the same idea. The concentration that they have. They're going up to pray. And at that very hour, 40 days plus before, 50 days before, rather, the Lord had died. And I believe with all my heart God is showing us there in Acts 3:1 that this is to be again and again and again the concentration of the people of God as they get down to pray. It's a very simple thing in a sense, but it is vital. The Lord spoke to them about his passion. And then they went to the upper room and they got to pray. Let me tell you, my dear friend, our entrance within the veil is through the precious blood. It is through the atonement. This must always be our focus as we come before the Lord to lay hold upon the throne of heavenly grace. Then look again, and here's another thing that formed their concentration. Not only the fact that he'd atoned for them, but that he was alive for them. Verse 3 again. To whom also he showed himself alive. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion. Listen, by many infallible proofs. Those are wonderful words. He showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. Why was this so important? Because this is the very issue that the enemies of God, the enemies of Christ and his people were continually, they were focusing on this. Namely, denying that Jesus Christ was alive. Spreading their lies. You see it in the Gospels. That the disciples paid people to go around spreading the story that Christ had risen from the dead. That they had bribed the soldiers and so forth. And down to this very day, this doctrine of the resurrection is, of course, the great object of the devil's attack still. Denying the resurrection. And so the Lord comes to these men during those 40 days, and time after time he sets before them the infallible proofs that he truly has risen from the dead. And you remember how Paul does that in 1 Corinthians 15. That is the great chapter in all of the New Testament, indeed all of the Bible, for the defense of the doctrine of the resurrection. First of all, the defense of Christ's resurrection. Then the defense of the truth of the believer's resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 was written to defend this doctrine. Because there were people who actually had crept into the Corinthian church who were denying that doctrine. That's the awful, dismaying thing that you find. Paul says, how say some among you that Christ is not risen? Denial of the resurrection or any other Christian doctrine always takes place within the visible church, first and foremost. And that's what happened in Corinth. And so that's why Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15. And in that chapter, you will find in the first part of the chapter how he lays down, like the Lord did here, many infallible proofs of the resurrection of the Savior, telling about those who saw him, those who witnessed him alive, including 500 people who saw him at the same time. You don't read about that in the Gospels. It's a new piece of information. It's fresh revelation that Paul brings to us in 1 Corinthians 15. It thrills our hearts. There were 500 people all at the same time who saw the risen Lord. Where? I have no idea. But they saw him. And so there's a tremendous underlining of the doctrine of the resurrection as I spell out these matters for you. And the Lord, of course, therefore, encouraged these men to see that he was alive. He showed them many infallible proofs. Now, how did that help them to pray? How does the atonement help you to pray? The atonement tells you, shows to you, you have an entrance within the veil. The devil cannot stop you from praying. What does Christ being alive do to you as you come to pray? How will it increase your concentration in prayer? You see, when we get down to prayer, you'll be bombarded in your mind from many directions. I'm sure you've found that. You get down to pray, maybe at home or in the church prayer meeting, and you find your mind wandering all over the place. And this thought and the other thought coming along, and the old devil infusing into your mind thoughts that are frivolous or thoughts even that are blasphemous, and that you're disturbed and you're annoyed and you're grieved. How can you gather your thoughts together and have a concentrated time of prayer? It is, as I'm showing you, by focusing on Christ, on the atonement, that he atoned for your sin, and then that he's alive for you. What will that doctrine do to you in the prayer meeting? It will show to you, dear believer, that you are in throne union with the risen Christ. Christ is alive, and where is he? He's at the very throne of grace to which you draw near as you pray. And I trust and pray and hope that you understand that it's that throne to which we come when we pray. We're not praying to the floor or the seats around us. We're actually being elevated. Think about it this way. We're being elevated in the place of prayer by the help of the Holy Spirit to draw right into the heavenlies. to ascend on high. Oh, dear believer, it's true. You're still on earth, I know that. You're sitting in your seat or you're on your knees, whatever the posture might be, but you're in prayer. You've got to get a hold of this, that as you pray, you are ascending into the heavenlies in prayer. And you're drawing nigh to God, to the very throne. But what gives you the right to do that? And the answer is, you have been joined to Christ in the new birth by the work of the Holy Spirit, and therefore you are in throne union with Christ. If you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 2, you will see this. Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6. And these are words that have to do with the believer and the new birth. There's a wonderful connection between chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Ephesians. I just quickly mention this. Back in Ephesians 1, and this will set the stage for what I want to show you in Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 1, verse 15 onwards, Paul's praying for these Ephesian Christians, and he sets down before them the very petitions that he's asking God on their behalf. For example, verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being lightened, that ye may know. That ye may know. And on he goes. And then verse 19, here's something else he wants us to know. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And that's a remarkable statement, or a part of a statement. Paul says here, he wants the Christian to know the nature of the power that enabled you to believe. And what is it in nature, that power? Because remember, Christian, you didn't believe of your own accord. Faith is the gift of God. The Lord enabled you to believe. But the power that enabled you to believe is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. It's there. I've read it. Go home and look at it. But what is that all about? It's talking about a spiritual resurrection as far as we're concerned. The power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that enables the Christian, well, the sinner who's becoming a Christian, to believe in Jesus Christ. And that means that that person is experiencing a spiritual resurrection from the deadness of sin into newness of life in Christ. And so that sets the stage for chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. You hath he quickened, made alive, that is, who were dead. And it really reads this way, on account of trespasses and sins. And then it goes on down a little farther, and then we come to verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, brethren and sisters, that is present, not future. Verse 6. Where are you tonight, positionally speaking? Well, verse 6 tells you, God has raised you up from the grave of your sin, from the deadness of your unregenerate state, so that tonight you're in union with Christ that is real, that is spiritual, that is indissoluble, and where Christ is at the throne of God, you are with Christ in terms of your position in Christ. Again, you're here on the earth physically. You're living your life here. But dear Christians, see this tonight. Christ is alive for you. But you are alive in him through your union with him. Union with Christ is the fundamental doctrine of the gospel. We're united with Christ, and it covers everything about us. We were elected in Christ. When Christ went to the cross, we were in Christ. We died in him as our representative. When Christ rose from the dead, we rose in Christ as our representative. When Christ ascended, we ascended in Christ as our representative. And now that Christ is there, in his session at God's right hand, we are seen in Christ. And that enables us to pray. And that's what these people had seen. They're in union with Christ in the atonement. They're in union with Christ in his resurrection. He's alive, and they're joined to him. The old hymn says, alive in him our living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold we approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ our own. Those are great words from that hymn. That's why we love to sing those old hymns, because they bring us to the Lord Jesus. He had atoned for them, he was alive for them, but then this, he had ascended for them. Look at verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. There's the ascension of the Lord. But what I want you to notice is that these people saw the Lord go up. And when you bring in Luke's account of the ascension, do you remember how he went up? He went up from them, he ascended with uplifted hands. It says hand, I just can't remember exactly, but at least one hand was lifted up. In fact, both hands were. And what did they see? They saw the nail prints as he left them. And he was telling them, I'm leaving you, but I will not forget you, because I have died for you, I've atoned for you, I'm alive for you, but now I'm ascending for you. Oh, brethren and sisters, this is one of the most thrilling truths. I've mentioned it. I want you to get a hold of it. Everything about the Christian experience and life and so on, it's all because of our union with Christ. And so there he is ascending up. And he's showing them, as he ascends up by those uplifted hands, I am indicating that all the blessings I have won for you, I will bestow upon you. Your access to God. How did Christ, I pause just to enlarge on that, their access to God. How did Christ enter heaven? Did he enter heaven again after he had come into the world and then he ascended back up? Did he enter heaven again because he was the Son of God? No. Because he always had been the Son of God. But the Lord went back into heaven. I want you to listen very carefully to what I'm going to say here. He went back into heaven because he was no longer guilty on account of the sins of his people. How do you know that? Why do you say such a thing? Are you telling me my Lord was guilty? I am. Because the Lord became your sin bearer. When he became your sin bearer, your sins were transferred to Christ. And he was held guilty for those sins. And that's why the wrath of God fell on him and won't fall on you. The top lady write, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Certainly Christ became guilty for you. I know that sometimes preachers will say something like, oh, there's the Lord on that cross and he's innocent. The innocent dying for the guilty. I know what they mean. In himself he had no sin. But remember it, Christian, when the Lord was on the cross, our sins were on him. And he therefore is held guilty for those sins. But you see, in his atonement that we've already noticed, as he made atonement for sin, it wasn't his own sin, it was the sin of his people. Which means when the atonement was complete, signaled by his resurrection, therefore the guilt is gone. It's gone from Christ. And Paul spells it out in Hebrews 9. where he says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by or on account of his own blood, he entered into the holy place. There's how Christ entered heaven, through his own precious blood. And I personally believe, may I just say as an aside again, the blood of Christ did not perish. The blood of Christ is back in Christ's veins as the God-man in glory. And by his own blood, he entered into heaven. Now, friend, the very same words just about are used of the Christian as are used of Christ. In the next chapter, Hebrews 10, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And when the Lord's ascending here, he's showing his disciples, I'm going back to heaven to pray for you, entering in there on the ground of the atonement that I have made. I'm alive again as the seal that I have made that atonement, and God has accepted it. I'm ascending up now as your representative, your great high priest. But I'm showing you that you will have access to the same throne, to the same God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's your God and Father, and he accepts you because Christ is there at that throne, having ascended, and he's living for you there, and he's praying for you there on the ground of his own blood, and he brings you nigh to God. These people had seen that as well. But they had seen something else. What was the fourth thing the Lord showed them? And by the way, brethren and sisters, I'll not get much farther in this tonight. But that's fine. What's the fourth thing he showed them? He gave them the anticipation of his second coming. Because you remember how they were standing there, and verse 10 tells us they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up. And we can understand that. If you and I had been there, we've been doing the same thing. Obviously, looking up as the Lord was received by the cloud of glory and taken up into heaven. And then verse 11, these angels come and said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up unto heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And what are they showing there? As I say, they're given the anticipation of the second coming, the final victory, in other words. That's really what it's all about. When they saw or heard those words about the Lord coming back, they were being told, this will all come to its ultimate conclusion when the Savior returns again. He atoned for their sins. He's alive for them from the dead. He ascends up to heaven. And then they're given the anticipation of his return. And on that basis, the concentration of their prayer was born. They went back to pray. Because this truth, this set of doctrines, gave them the heart to pray, gave them the desire to pray. They prayed on the ground of truth. And my friend, that's the only way to pray, on the ground of truth, redemptive truth, first and foremost. Don't fill your mind with all the frivolous nonsense that has been bandied about in our day and times, filling the minds of Christians, reading too much on Facebook or some other place of social media, and filling your hearts with things that only disturb your thoughts and lead you astray. Fill your minds with truths like these. And then we will prevail with God in prayer. I was going to mention, I'll just quickly do it, the continuation of their praying. It says there in our text that they continued with one accord. The word continued actually means to continue steadfastly. And so they continue steadfastly in the place of prayer. There's a continuation of their praying. Notice what it says. These all continued, that means steadfastly, with one accord, in prayer and supplication. And the word prayer signifies direct access to God. God is the only object of prayer. And the word supplication signifies the concept of the entreaty or the plea that is born out of a sense of need. That's why the two words are used. Prayer. They're praying to the one true God. That's fine. But it's the word supplication that's the vital word. That's what it means. It signifies praying out of a sense of need. These people were deeply conscious, powerfully conscious of their own utter frailty, their nothingness. There before their minds is the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world. And obviously they're thinking to themselves, how will we do it? And so there's a sense of need there. But you see, their supplication has something in mind. This is why the continuation of their praying is so important. What was in their mind? What the Lord had promised to send. The Holy Spirit. If you'll turn quickly back to John 14. John 14. And look with me there at the verse 16. And the Lord, on the night before he died, he took them through tremendous experiences. And he taught them much about the Spirit of God. John 14, verse 16. I will pray the Father. Notice the futurity of that. I will pray the Father. And when did he pray? When he went back to heaven. As far as these men are concerned, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. So as long as you're on this earth, the Holy Ghost will be with you. That's a promise to the church in every generation. So the Lord had given these men that promise of the Holy Ghost. He reiterated it there. Again in Acts chapter 1, if you'll look at it, verse number 8. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And those words may also be read this way. Ye shall receive the power of the Holy Ghost coming upon you. It's not that the Holy Ghost came and he generated some other kind of power and then gave it to the disciples. That's not what the words mean. The words mean that it was the actual power of the Spirit of God that came upon them. That's so important as well to understand. And that's why they continue in prayer. That's why the word supplication is so vital to understand. They sense their need. They know their own weaknesses. And therefore they get before the Lord because the Lord has told them, you're going to receive the Holy Ghost. And they get down to prayer. And they remember what he has just told them. You'll receive power after the Holy Ghost, or the power of the Holy Ghost coming upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. They saw their own bankruptcy. They saw their own powerlessness. But they had a promise from Christ. And that enabled them to continue. Because they felt the desperate need of the power of the Spirit of the living God. And you know, they were waiting for those 10 days, praying for the coming of the Spirit. That's exactly what they were praying about. They weren't praying about the weather. They weren't praying about somebody's sore toe. Not that that's wrong, may I say. But they were praying for the Holy Ghost to come. Because that's the one thing they needed. And brethren and sisters, let me tell you, we may have many genuine needs of many kinds, but there's one need that we have that supersedes them all. We need the Spirit of God to come. Your theme in this conference is about revival. Who brings revival? It's the Spirit of God. He's sovereign. He alone can cause that to happen. Revival, I mean, awakening. I was reading again recently a book called Men with Power. A wonderful book about preachers in the southern states in America way back in the 1800s. Mighty men of God, great theologians, every one of them, like Thornwell and others of that grouping in those days in the Southern Presbyterian Church. But there's one man, and as I read his the piece about him, my heart was thrilled. John G. Girardo. Again, a great man in terms of theology and all of that, but what a soul winner he was. And he ministered in Charleston in South Carolina, and he ministered to the American slaves, the African slaves. And just to give you something of his ministry, but he called a special series of prayer times. And so they met day after day after day, for something like 8 consecutive days to pray. And the people were gathering in. The place was crammed with folk. And as elders were urging him to preach, he hadn't preached. He just kept prayer times going. No preaching. They urged him to pray. He says, no, not until I am sure the Holy Ghost has come. And he prayed on, and they prayed on, and one day he stood up to lead the congregation in prayer. And he tells himself, now this is a man who was a serious-minded Calvinist, not given to the excesses of charismatic nonsense. But he tells, and as he stood up to pray, it was like a bolt of lightning that he felt go through his whole being. And he said, the Holy Ghost has come. And you know, men and women, he didn't have to pray to preach. Because over there, and over there, and over there, all over that massive gathering, one poor African-American after another began to sob and weep over sin. And Gerardo says, the Holy Ghost has come. The Holy Spirit came down, and the power of the Spirit fell on that company. Oh, how little we know of that. But I tell you that little story to underline the desperate need that we are in for a moving of the Spirit of God. And let me say to you tonight, if God, the Holy Spirit, doesn't move in our province, never mind anywhere else, there's absolutely no hope elsewhere. Not in politicians, most certainly not. Not in organized Christianity or anything else you want to mention. It's all marked by failure. We need the Spirit to come. And you see, here is the thrilling thing about all this. As those people were praying in that upper room and were focusing on that word supplication, they were praying out of a sense of need. Where was Christ? Well, I've already told you. But what was Christ doing? During those 10 days, while they were praying in that upper room, he was praying in heaven. They were entering into the prayer ministry of Christ, and the Spirit of God was poured out. God had promised this, of course. And the Lord had told them of that promise, the promise of the Father. But you notice this, though they had the promise, they still prayed. They didn't do what some would do today. Oh, God has said he'll do this, that, and the other thing, so we won't bother praying. That is not biblical. Just like those who say, God has said he will save his elect, so we don't have to preach or do anything. That, my friend, is fatalism. That's not biblical. The God who has said he will save souls has also told us how they will be saved. Through the preaching of the gospel, through the labors of God's servants. Those are the means, and many more like them, that God uses to save sinners. And when you come to prayer, it's the very same thing. God's promises that he will send the Spirit are not a reason for not praying. They are the reason for praying. And Christ, and with this I will close. If you'll turn to Acts 2 and verse 33, Christ actually took that promise to the Father as he set it up. Acts 2 verse 33, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he that is Christ has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Notice that. The Lord is at the throne, and the Lord is bringing the Father's promise to him immediately and directly there in heaven, just as those saints in an upper room are doing the same thing on earth. What harmony, what union between Christ and the saints. The continuation of their praying, as well as the concentration of it. Gerard Oham, I mentioned, made this statement in the light of what happened in Charleston so long ago. He referred to Christ being back in heaven, praying for his church, sending the Spirit. And thank God that happens down through time again and again and again. Outpourings of the Holy Ghost, because Christ supplicates for that. But Gerardo said something like this, that Christ has been invested with the sovereign right to send the Holy Spirit when he pleases, on whom he pleases, and how often he pleases to do it. Now, brothers and sisters, that's the theology of revival. Christ sends the Holy Spirit when he pleases, on whom he pleases, and how often he pleases to do it. That is his sovereign right. We're to come to pray, like they did in Acts 1, with that concentration on Christ's atonement, resurrection, ascension, and coming again. And we're to continue out of a sense of our need and cry to God day by day, Lord, as we sang, send the old time power. May God write his word in our hearts and use it tonight to stir up all of our souls. Could we bow in prayer? And let's just come to a close, and may the Lord be with us. Our Heavenly Father and our eternal God, we cry to thee this evening. O Lord, we know that we don't sense our need as we should, but we have some awareness of it. We're nothings, we're nobodies. We have no power of our own. We're surrounded by darkness. The land is filled with filth and rebellion and rejection of Christ and the gospel. Families are being destroyed. Young people's lives have been ruined. And Lord, we're helpless to do anything about it. Lord, you need to come. We must have a visitation from God. And Lord, it's thy sovereign right to send the Spirit when you please, on whom you please, and how often you please. While on others thou art calling, do not pass us by. But Lord, come and visit us again. O Lord, use thy word tonight to move us to prayer. And be with us, we beg of thee. And part us now with thy blessing. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy people, both this night and forevermore.